All right, if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Jude in the New Testament. Next to the last book, we're going to begin a study of this book this morning. Last Sunday, of course, we finished the book of Philippians, and I thought it'd be good for us to look at Jude. It's kind of a different focus on things than Philippians was, and is a rather short book, only 25 verses. But very important, obviously, it's scripture, it's very important, but important in what it teaches us about the importance of truth and standing for the truth and defending the truth. And it's just, it's kind of a fascinating little book. And so I thought we'd look at it in, for a few weeks. Again, it's not a very long book, but again, some very important things in there. So this morning, we're going to kind of introduce the book and talk a little bit about the background, and then as we have time, we'll get into to the text. But verse 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And so as we start, we want to think a little bit about the author of this book, who wrote it. And of course, he identifies himself as Jude, and then as the brother of James. And so we understand from this that this is not only the brother of James, but this is the half-brother of Jesus himself. And so he identifies himself as Jude and calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ, but then emphasizes that he's the brother of James. Now, there are several men in the New Testament, obviously, who have the name of James, and there are also several men who are named Jude or Judas or Judah as well. But this James that we're thinking about here was a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. And so I want to read a few verses just to remind us about him and his role so we can understand a little bit about Jude. But back in Acts chapter 15, you remember that Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles, and there was this discussion that took place on whether or not they had to be circumcised. And so this group of apostles and the elders of the church at Jerusalem came together in Acts 15 to discuss this matter by inspiration and then to write letters to the Gentile congregations. But in verse 13 of that chapter, Acts 15, 13, it says, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And then he talks about Simeon, which is Peter in verse 14, and so forth. So this is the James that we're talking about here. He was a leader in the church at Jerusalem and had a prominent position among them in that sense, even though he was not an apostle of Christ. We read about him also in Galatians chapter 1, which is also interesting to, you know, to keep in mind and to think about as we talk about these things, introducing this book. But in Galatians 1 and verse 18, it says, again, this is Paul. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So this is James, who was prominent in the church at Jerusalem. Paul said that he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and he spent, you know, 2 weeks with him, 15 days. And he mentions also there that he didn't see any of the other apostles. The only other person of prominence that he saw was James. And he specifies that he was the Lord's brother. So this is the James that Jude identifies himself as the brother of. Also, while we're in Galatians, in chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, to the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. So you notice you have James and Peter and John. And Peter and John were obviously apostles of Jesus. James was not. He was his brother, you know, physically, half-brother. But he's mentioned first. And that indicates, again, his prominence and his influence with the church at Jerusalem. Not that he was, you know, higher than Peter or John. They were indeed apostles of Christ. But he had that position among you know, the church there. So this is James that we read about over in Matthew 13 and verse number 55, which identifies him as a son of Mary and Joseph. So we understand from this, of course, that Jesus was the son of Mary. Joseph was not his father. He raised him as his son, but he wasn't physically his father. And so these boys, these brothers, had the same mother, but they had different fathers because Jesus was born of a virgin. But Matthew 13, 55 says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So James is mentioned first, and Jude is mentioned last, which probably indicates order of age, though not always, you know, does it mean that, but probably what it indicates there. So think about this. The Bible tells us that, of course, Jesus was born of a virgin before Mary and Joseph came together. She was found to be with child of the Lord, of the Holy Ghost, and Jesus was born of a virgin. But after that, you know, the Bible says in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth that Joseph knew her not till Jesus was born, which means after Jesus was born, then he knew his wife and they had normal relationships that husbands and wives have, right? And they had children. And so James and Simon and Judas, those that were mentioned there, were the blood children of Mary and Joseph. Mark's account in Mark 6 and verse 3 says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. And so you have James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, four brothers, and then you also have sisters. And so the idea that, you know, exists in the Catholic Church, for example, about the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she never had intimate relationships and she never had any other children, is not true. And they try to take verses like this and say, well, it actually means they were Jesus' cousins, not his brothers. But the Bible is pretty clear there, I think, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So this whole idea of Mary being perpetually a virgin is supposed to somehow elevate her in some way, so she is worthy of greater honor, and you can pray to her and in some sense even worship her. But again, number one, that's not what the Bible teaches, and number two, there's nothing wrong or sinful or impure about a married woman having intimate relationships with her husband and bearing children, right? And there's this notion that that kind of thing is, you know, somehow demeaning or lessens a person, right? That not doing that is somehow makes you spiritually superior. But the Bible nowhere teaches that. But again, that's part of that belief system and part of that practice that just isn't justified by the scripture. So these are the brothers of Jesus. Again, half brothers, same mother, different father, because Jesus' father was God, but they were still brothers. So they're brought up in the same household and all of those things, which again is, you know, fascinating to think about, having Jesus as your older brother, what that must have been like. But nevertheless, this is who they were. So because Jude was a brother of James, that means that he was also, of course, a brother of Jesus. We mentioned Galatians 1:19, where he talks about James, the Lord's brother. So this, again, is inspired commentary on this relationship that they were brothers. So James wrote the book of James in the New Testament. So that book was written by the half-brother of Jesus, James. And now Jude, who is also the half-brother of Jesus, has written the book of Jude. So it's a fascinating detail about Scripture that most of the books, you know, of the New Testament were written by apostles of Christ. But then you have these exceptions that were not apostles, like James and Jude, who just happened to be brothers of Jesus, but they also wrote by inspiration. Mark's another example. He wasn't an apostle, but he again wrote by inspiration. So Jude, as we read in those verses in Matthew and Mark, was also a son of Mary and Joseph, and that made him the half-brother of Jesus. But when he describes himself in this epistle, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, right? He doesn't say, my brother, Jesus, but he says, I'm a servant of Jesus, which is important and very significant. And we'll talk about that a little more when we get further into the text. So when it comes to Jude, there are only a few things that are revealed to us in Scripture about his life. Excuse me. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, we have the occasion where Jesus' family wanted to speak to him. Jesus was teaching his disciples, and his family came to him wanting to see him and to visit with him. This is Matthew 12, starting in verse number 46. And Jesus' response to that, of course, is important to remember. So it says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And so Jesus emphasizes here, of course, spiritual kinship above physical kinship, that these were his blood family, in the sense, of course, that Mary was his mother and they were his brothers. But what truly counted and what was truly significant was the spiritual relationship between those who accepted Jesus as the Messiah and who had become his disciples. So his true family was his spiritual family. And that's important for us to note and to understand that Jesus saw things that way, because very often we have to do the same in our lives. Sometimes our physical family is not our spiritual family. And while we have those ties of blood, you know, of human kinship, we have to understand, and I know that we do, but, you know, we have to recognize and live as though our spiritual kinship is superior, and it obviously is. And so oftentimes we find family, you know, in the church that we don't have in our physical relationships with our blood kin. And Jesus understood that. Remember at this time that his brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't accept him as the Son of God or any of those things. And so on this occasion, when Jesus chooses his spiritual family over his physical, that's part of the reason. His brothers didn't believe in him, but these, you know, who weren't physical family did. And so they had a greater, you know, attachment to the Lord than his own flesh and blood did. So Jude was probably one of those brothers who was there, or at least potentially one of those brothers. As we mentioned, that his name in Matthew's account comes last in the list, that he was possibly the youngest. Of course, in Mark's account, Simon's name came last, and so we can't say that with any certainty, but it's a possibility. At least it seems that he was younger than James, or at the very least, less prominent than James because of his influence in the church. But let's read a couple of verses that remind us about the spiritual growth of Jesus' brothers. In John chapter 7, starting in verse number 3, we learn, as we were just talking about, that they didn't believe in him as the Messiah. So here the Bible says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. So Jesus was in Galilee, verse 1 tells us, and it says that he wouldn't walk in Jewry, in Judea and Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. So the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, verse 2 says. And so his brethren are telling him, you know, go down to Judea and do the works there that you've been doing here so that your disciples can see. And then they say in verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. So if you want people to know who you are, then go and do these works that you're doing before them. You can't do these things secretly up here in Galilee and expect people in Judea to believe in you. And so it raises an interesting, you know, thought here. What was the motive of his brothers? Did they know that the men in Judea were trying to kill Jesus? And are they trying to get him to go down there to be in that kind of situation where his life is threatened? Or are they just thinking that, you know, he's faking it, he's not real, and they're trying to call him out on it and put him to the test? Either way, whatever they were thinking, verse 5 says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. And so they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And hopefully they're just trying to, you know, get him to prove it. But verse 6 says that Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Verse 10 says, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And so Jesus didn't miss the Feast of Tabernacles. He went and participated in it, but he didn't do what he did because, you know, somebody told him to, some human told him to, especially his brothers who didn't believe in him. And there's an important lesson there also. Sometimes we get caught up in people who don't believe telling us how to act and what to do and what to say and, you know, how to present ourselves and whatever. And we don't answer to them, right? We answer to God. And Jesus understood God's plan and purpose for him. And it was not what his brothers were trying to get him to do. And so he did things God's way instead of what they said. And we have to recognize that as Christians. Oftentimes the world wants us to behave in a certain way, thinking that it will make us fit in or be accepted or acceptable or more popular or whatever. And it never is. You know, people who try to please their enemies so that they won't hate them but love them, it never works. They just use those things to try to draw us into compromise. We have to stand where God tells us to stand on his word and, you know, let the chips fall where they may. And that's part of what the book of Jude is about, that the truth is the truth and we have to stand on it against those who oppose it, no matter the consequences. And so it's a lesson that he saw in his brother Jesus when he, Jude, was the one trying to get him to do something that wasn't God's will for him to do. Jesus did what God said, you know, no matter who it was appealing to him, trying to get him to do something differently. So they didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But there was a change that took place, and Acts chapter 1 records this for us in verse 14. It says, first of all, in verse 13, it says, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So when we come to Acts chapter 1, those brothers who didn't believe in him now do believe in him. The brothers who were against him and opposed to him now are with the disciples in the upper room, you know, continuing in prayer and supplication. With one accord means they're united in this together. So what changed to make his brothers go from being unbelievers to becoming believers? Well, the answer, of course, is the resurrection, that Jesus was crucified. And of course, Mary was right there at the cross and saw everything that happened. And then he showed up again, right? He came forth from the grave, raised from the dead. And so his brothers became believers. And so Jude is one of those who becomes a believer, just like James. So there's another interesting thing about Jude at least potentially, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 5. Paul writes this. He says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" So Paul is talking about the apostles, and of course he's talking about Peter, and he also includes in there the brethren of the Lord. And he doesn't just say the brother, but he says the brethren, plural. And so this indicates to us, of course, that Jesus' brothers had become Christians. They were disciples of Jesus. But it also indicates to us that they were married. And so obviously Peter was married, and we read about his mother-in-law in the gospel accounts and his wife. And here we read about the other apostles. They were also married, and the brothers of Jesus were married. And Paul says, you know, don't we have the right to do that as well? And obviously he did. And again, this goes back to that principle of, you know, priests not being married in those things. Again, the Bible nowhere teaches that. It was perfectly, not only legitimate, but honorable for the apostles of Jesus and the brothers of Jesus and disciples in general to be married and to have families and all of those things. So it seems like Jude was married. And like Paul says here, he talks about to lead about a sister, a wife. So a wife who is a sister in Christ. But to lead about indicates that when Peter went on his missionary journeys, right, he took his wife with him. When the brothers of Jesus went out evangelizing, they took their wives with them, obviously, right? And so it indicates to us that Jude was teaching the gospel and his wife was with him. So he's one of the brothers of Jesus. There's a tradition that was recorded by Eusebius, which came from a man named Hegesippus, that two of Jude's grandsons, their names were Zoser and James, became elders in the Lord's church. And it said that they lived all the way up to the time of the emperor Trajan. And so they got to witness so much of that horrible persecution that the early church went through. And again, that's tradition, but certainly possible that their descendants would be disciples and do things like this, become elders in the Lord's church. It's also worth noting in the book of Jude itself, down at verse 17, Jude says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude is excluding himself from the apostles. So remember the words that were spoken by the apostles, not by we the apostles, but by the apostles. He was not an apostle, and he indicates that here. Nevertheless, he's writing by inspiration. So those are just a few things we know about Jude from other verses in the New Testament. And he's the one who penned this letter. So real quick, let's talk about the date. When was this book written? There's no indication in the book itself that would give us, you know, a date or a time when this was written, except that Brother Guyon Woods said in his commentary, all of which we may be sure is that it was written during the latter half of the first century of the Christian era. And so the latter half is from, you know, 50 to 100 AD, sometime in that time frame. Because this book of Jude is very similar in a lot of ways to 2 Peter, many commentators assume that it was written after 2 Peter was written. And they say that because they believe that Jude copied from 2 Peter. But there's no way to prove that. First of all, that it was written after 2 Peter. And secondly, that belief that Jude was copying Peter is only, you know, speculation. And there's no need to believe that. Why would an inspired writer have to copy from another inspired writer? So when you think about those things in terms of the date, it could have been written anywhere from around AD 66 to 80 or so. So scholars will usually date it around AD 75, give or take, you know, 10 years or so, whatever. But that just kind of gives us a time frame for when it was written. And it's really, you know, as close as we can narrow it down. It's also interesting to think about to whom this letter was written, because we know, you know, most of the epistles we read were addressed to a specific congregation or a group of congregations like the churches of Galatia. But this letter was just written to Christians. There's no geographical information given as to where they lived. It's clear that there was a need, a local need apparently, that is addressed by this letter. But everything that is addressed in this letter also has universal application. So certainly it was probably addressed to a group of Christians, but we don't know who they were or where they were. But what is written applies to all, as it's true in all the epistles. But this is a very a general epistle. And so sometimes these books are called general epistles because they don't have a specific audience in mind. So it's just written to the church, written to Christians. So what was the purpose for it? Why was it written? Well, Jude tells us exactly in verse number 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And so he says that he was diligently applying himself to writing about the common salvation, but God interrupted him and said, there's something more needful. And so by inspiration, he was told to write this letter with the purpose of encouraging them to earnestly contend for the faith, which means to wrestle for, to fight for, to defend the faith of Christ, the truth of the gospel. So there was a threat to the church that and a threat to the faith of Christ, the gospel, in general, the body of revelation, the gospel system, but also to their individual faith. And that was because of false teachers. And so there was a need for that to be addressed and for these Christians to understand their need to fight against error and to stand for and to defend the truth. And so it seems as though this were like a spiritual emergency. Like James, or Jude rather, you know, wanted to write about something nice, like common salvation, like look at what we have in Christ and how great it is. But there was trouble on the horizon. And so, like it is so many times, you know, we like to preach about the grace of God and the love of God and our fellowship in Christ and all of those things. But then error comes along and it has to be rebuked and the truth has to be proclaimed. And so Jude wanted to talk about good things, but he had to talk about bad things, error, because that was necessary. And so God inspired him to write this letter to warn them and to address it quickly, but also very strongly, how important it is to contend for the faith. And so as we go through the text, we'll see how that is demonstrated to us in very clear and you know, illustrations that make it obvious what God's meaning is here. So it's written to warn the church with great boldness and vigor that they have to stand for the truth. And that's just as vital for us today as it was for them. So just real quick, a couple of things about the style of the book. There's an interesting use of triplets throughout this book. So in verse 1 that we read, he's Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Three things. Verse 2, it's mercy and peace and love. Three things. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we have three examples given. In verse 8, there's another triplet. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And it happens again in verse 11, in verse 16, in verse 19, verses 22 and 23, and then in the last verse, verse 25. So over and over again, he uses these triplets, these three things, as a means of emphasis to the points that he's making. And so it's a fascinating thing that we'll look at as we go through. But let me also mention the comparisons that are made to 2 Peter just briefly here. And obviously, there are a lot of similarities between the two books. And so commentators will spend a lot of effort and many pages in their commentaries arguing over who wrote first. Did Jude write before Peter, or did Peter write before Jude? And they go back and forth on these arguments and who borrowed from whom, right? But if you accept the inspiration of the Bible, that question is moot. It doesn't matter at all, because we understand that, you know, the truth is the truth. And if Peter is writing to congregations over here that are facing a certain situation, and Jude is writing to congregations over here that are facing the same situation, well, God's going to tell them both the same things about how to deal with that situation, because the truth is the truth. And so there's no need for one to copy from the other. God would give similar instructions to both congregations or both groups of Christians who were facing similar situations. And it's just, it's obvious, and it makes sense that's how God works. And so you don't have to have a new specific message for the same problem, right? It's the same problem, so you can deal with it in similar terms. And so maybe Jude referred to the writings of Peter, just like Peter referred to the writings of the Old Testament, right? So Peter quotes the Old Testament scriptures and refers back to them. Well, maybe Jude does that to the book of Peter, because 2 Peter is just as much scripture as Isaiah or Jeremiah or whatever. So maybe he's quoting Peter or alluding to Peter, showing that Peter's writings are inspired as well. But again, there's no need to understand that that's what he was doing, because his message comes by inspiration. So no matter the specifics of who wrote first or whatever, both men were inspired by God, and their letters are scripture. And that's ultimately what matters, that this is the Word of God, and we read it and study it as such and learn what we need to learn from it. So, Lord willing, next time we'll start the text, and just a quick outline. Verses 1 through 4 is the introduction and the stating of the purpose. And then in verses 5 through 19, you have warnings against false teachers. And then in the last verses, 20 through 25, there are exhortations made to faithfulness and why they need to be faithful to the Lord. And so it's a short book, and it divides into these sections pretty easily and clearly, but there are a lot of important lessons for us to learn in it. So Lord willing, we'll start doing that next time, and we'll get into the text and talk about this book. So we'll end here and pick up there in our next lesson.